We want to welcome those who are visiting. We want you to know that you're happy that you're here. Hope that you'll open your minds and open your Bibles as we share some things together. And as Brother Shirley has already said, if you find anything amiss in what you hear, please point it out to me. Bible come through, thus saith the Lord. First of all, I'm so happy to be back. Well, pretty happy to be back. We had a great time. It was good to be able to get away. And one of the greatest blessings and one of the greatest creations God made is the ocean. It is so peaceful just to look at it and watch it, and it's even better to get in it. But we had a great time, and we're thankful for your prayers while we were gone. And I want to thank Brother Shirley for standing in the pulpit for me last Sunday. Also, Brother Scott and Brother Sims for taking my class duties. I want you to know that I appreciate that. And I know that they appreciated a break from Daniel. So I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. There are so many Old Testament stories and historical events that we study that have just so much good information in them to make a New Testament application. And I want to talk to you this morning about the story of Ahab and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And what we're going to do, we're going to talk about guarding this man. And if I had to give a title for my lesson, it would be, "But I was too busy here and there." And I want to talk about being too busy here and there. In 1 Kings chapter 20, we have the story of Ben-Hadad and 32 kings who are besieging Samaria. Now you remember Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel after the division. When the kingdom divided at the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, there were two different kingdoms. There was Israel with 10 tribes, and there was Judah with 2. And this Samaria becomes the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they are being besieged by King Ben-Hadad and also 32 other kings. Now, in verses 10 through 12, Ben-Hadad makes an oath, swearing to utterly destroy Samaria and every inhabitant that is in the gates of the city. And so he's trying to exterminate them and to completely annihilate them. In verses 13 through 22, God delivers Ben-Hadad's army into the hands of Ahab. Now at the time, that seems kind of odd. Ahab is one of the most evil kings that the northern kingdom of Israel ever had. But yet he makes concession of his wrong. He repents of his wrong, and he pleads for God's help in dealing with Ben-Hadad and also the kings who are besieging Samaria. And God hears his prayer. God hears his prayer. It acknowledges his remorsefulness, and he gives the hand of Ben-Hadad and the Syrian army into his hands. And then in chapter number 20, in verse 23 and 30, again, Ben-Hadad, even though he was defeated the first time, attacks again, and God delivers the Syrian army into his hands once again. And so it would seem that he attacks the second time. It's interesting why Ben-Hadad attacked the second time. Ben-Hadad attacks because he believes that his battle plan was faulty, that God is the God of the mountains. But if he attacks in the plains, then they'll be able to defeat him. But he finds out that God is the God of both the hills and the plains, and he is defeated. But we take up our story in chapter 21. In chapter number 21, in verse 31 through 36, Ahab makes a treaty with Ben-Hadad. Now, following the second defeat, Ben-Hadad seeks the mercy from Ahab, and the two of them make a treaty. Now that sounds to be very incoincidental. He's attacked him twice. He's been defeated twice. And so the best way to make sure that he doesn't attack a third time Ahab thinks is by making a treaty. And one of the sons of the prophet was to bring Ahab the word of God's displeasure because he had permitted Ben-Hadad to escape. The Lord determined to send a prophet to Ahab to reveal his displeasure at his folly. Now, I want you to notice something here. Number one, Ahab, in his wisdom, thinks it's better to make a treaty with Ben-Hadad. He thinks it's wise, and he thinks it's appropriate to make a treaty with him in order not to be attacked again. But God calls that decision folly. He said, that's wrong, and I want you to notice why God said it was wrong. In 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 35, here's what the text says. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Notice, the prophet wanted this man to strike him so he would appear to be wounded. And so he could appear to Ahab to be wounded in battle. And notice, this was one of the sons of the prophets. This was something that the Lord commanded him to do. And when he disobeyed the voice of the Lord and did not heed the instruction to strike him, God said, when you depart from me, you will not live, you will die, and a lion will kill you. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. And so, to make his disguise authentic, he has to appear to be beaten. And then he finds another man. And he said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of battle. Notice, he appears to be wounded in battle. He was in the army of Ahab. And he's been in the army of the Syrians. And he's been wounded. And he's seeking mercy from Ahab, the king of Israel. Now I want you to know that he waited for him. A lot of people may have passed on the road, but the only one he was interested in was the king of Israel. Why? Because God had a message. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. Now, here's the story that the prophet tells. He says, I was instructed to guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life will be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. Now notice, here's what God said. God told this prophet, now this is what you tell Ahab. You tell him that you were told to guard a man. And you were told if anything happens to this man and he escapes from your guardianship, then I'm going to take your life instead of his life, or you'll pay a talent of silver. Now, what did the servant do? Now, look. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself had decided it. He said, okay, you didn't fulfill your end of the bargain. You were told to guard him. You were told him not to let him go. And he left because you were busy here and there. And now you have to pay the price for your disobedience, and the consequence is that you've sealed your own fate by your own words. And he says, you are deserving of death. Now, you know God has more than a meaning for this prophet. You see, the prophet is talking about Ahab. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about Ahab. Now, how is Ahab like this prophet? Look at the next verse. And he hastens to take off the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognizes him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus saith the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, Therefore, your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. Now, do you see what God says? I appointed Ben-Hadad to death. That's why I delivered him into your hands. Not once, but twice. And both times, you let him escape, and then you made a treaty with him. That's not why I delivered him into your hands. He was delivered into his hands for the harm that he did the people of God. What was Ben-Hadad doing? He was besieging the city of Samaria where the people of God were. And so God appointed that his consequence was death. But Ahab let him escape twice. And then to add insult to injury, he made a treaty with him. So God says, now you're going to pay for it with your life. His life for your life. My people for his people. Now, what did Ahab think about what the prophet told him? The king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and he came to Samaria. Now, why do you think he was displeased? Because he knew that he had been given a death sentence, and nothing he could do could undo it now. You see, prior to this, Ahab had been very disobedient. He had introduced Baal worship and destroyed the nation by following Baal. That led to 1 Kings 18, to the prophets of Baal and the little test that God gave with Elijah and the prophets of Baal to show that God was superior to the prophet of Baal. And then he gives Ben-Hadad into his hands after he repents, after he sends rain, had not rained for 3.5 years. Then it rains, and now he's being besieged by an enemy. He petitions God for mercy. God gives him mercy, hands over the enemy, and he lets him go. And he knows that now his fate is sealed. But you really, I want to talk to you about the man. I want to talk to you about the phrase, guard this man. And guard this man, I want to make an application concerning ourselves, our spouses, our children, our parents, and our neighbors. And I want to tell you why I'm using this particular thing. What excuse did the man give why the man got away? Remember what he said? While I was busy here and there. While I was busy doing other things, he escaped out of my grasp. Ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the oldest and most successful tactics of Satan, is to get into our lives and have us busy here and there. You know, life could just keep you busy. Trying to raise a family, trying to provide for your family, trying to take care of their needs, raising your children, trying to take care of a home, trying to take care of a mate, trying to take care of the day-to-day things that have to be done. And brethren, all of those things are blessings from God. All those things God gave us, not as punishment, not as something to make our life dreary and dull. He gave us those things as blessings. But ladies and gentlemen, God never gave you those blessings to come at the expense of service to God. And I know that life can make us busy here and there. But we have got to understand that as busy as we can get, and as busy as we must be in taking care of the things of life, we cannot forget about the things of God. Because that is a dangerous exchange. That is not only a dangerous exchange, it is a foolish one that has terrible consequences. And so I want to just make some brief applications concerning these things in our lives. First of all, yourself. You know, the Bible says that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Nobody's going to take care of your soul except you. You know, there's people who love you. Your parents, your husband, your wife, your children. There's people who love us. Even other brethren who might love you. But your individual salvation, that's an individual thing. And nobody can help you with that. That's why Paul told the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your obedience is a personal thing. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and look at Paul's admonition to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 16. It says, "Do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you're the one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You see, your obedience is something that you determine. Your lack of obedience or your lack or weakness in obedience, that's a personal decision. Our worship, the Bible says to worship God in spirit and in truth. Brother Steele, in his prayer just a moment ago, asked that our prayer would be acceptable and pleasing to God. But ladies and gentlemen, that prayer is useless if the service is not done in spirit and in truth. Now, well, what we fail to understand is this. God judges our worship individually. Now, let's say the person sitting next to me isn't worshiping with the proper attitude. Oh, he's doing the right thing. He's singing. He's taking part of the communion in a little bit. He's giving up his means. He's listening to the lesson, but his heart really is not in it. Does that invalidate? Does that make my servants invalid? No. But it must be in spirit and in truth. And that's the way God judges it, is whether or not it's in spirit and in truth. What about the deeds of my life? Each of us decide the things that we do in our life. Now, you might encourage me to do certain things. I might encourage you to do certain things. But whether or not you ever do them, that's an all personal decision. And so the deeds that I do in my life, those are my business. Those are the decisions and choices that I make. Our thoughts. Brother, nobody can get in your mind unless you open it up to them. Each of us control our mind. Do you know what? You know the part about us that the Bible speaks the most about? Our heart. Our Bible heart. Not the blood pump. The mind. You see, you know why that is? Because whoever gets control of your mind has control of your body. Because anything that you do with this body is not going to ever happen until it begins here in your mind. And I think sometimes we lose the war because we don't understand the battlefield. The battlefield isn't here. The battlefield's in your mind. Whoever gains control of the way you think, the things that you put in your mind, the things that you meditate upon, the things that you think about, that's who's in control of your life. And you know what? This is a very easy selection. Either God has control of it or Satan does. And we give control to one or the other. Your attitude. Proud or humble. Selfish or sacrificial. Discontent or happy. Envious or joyful. You know, attitude is a difference in a lot of things. And how happy your life is has to do with your attitude. You know, you can look through everything through rose-colored glasses. You can look through everything in a pessimistic way. You can look at everything in an optimistic way. Or you can look at everything in a realistic way. And it's your attitude about things that's either going to make your life happy or unhappy. It depends how you look at it. You know, in Brother Steele's prayer, he mentions about the things going on in the world. I mean, if you just focus on the things going on in the world, if you just think about all that mayhem that's going around us, you think about the stock market, you just think about all that, the political chaos and mayhem. You know, it would just make you depressed, wouldn't it? It would just solely take all the joy out of your life, wouldn't it? But you know it can if you let it. But you see, we have to have better attitude about things. We have to understand, brethren, we're here temporarily. This world's not my home. I think we sing about it. The Bible very clearly tells us that this is a temporary stop. Wherever we live from here on is going to be a lot longer than we live here. You know, it took me years to understand that. Why am I focusing so much of my energy, so much of my time, and so much of my worry on a place that I'm only going to be temporarily? Eternity, I'm going to be somewhere else a lot longer. And you know what I finally decided in my mind? I want to be happy in the place I'm going to be longer than I want to be unhappy in a temporary place. And you see, but that's an individual decision. But you know what? Life can get you so busy here and there. The last person you think about is yourself. But you better think about yourself. Because yourself is something that we need to be concerned about, because nobody else can be concerned about you like you can. We each have to be concerned for ourselves. So we need to guard ourselves. The next thing we need to guard is we need to guard our mate. Brother, nobody has to tell you the destruction that's being done in the home and to marriage in our society. I mean, it's in shambles. New York City has just, been another state in the list, and it's growing, that sanctions same-sex marriages. Marriage is not what God intended to be in many places. And there are many people who believe in marriage, and many people who understand that marriage is between a man and a woman, and people who are married, but they're not very happy. Well, let me tell you something, brethren. God didn't make marriage to make us unhappy. Marriage is to be a happy union. It's to be something that's fulfilling. It's to be something that brings joy and adds joy into our life. But so many times, that's not the way it is. And I'm sad to tell you, it's not the way it is in many Christian homes. They're not very happy. And that's maybe because we're not guarding our mate. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, there's an interesting analogy that Paul makes here concerning that has been greatly misunderstood by some brethren concerning the believer and the unbeliever. Look at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, you know what? There's two important decisions that you make in your life. The first and most important decision you ever make in your life is whether or not to become a child of God. That is the most important decision any person ever makes, because it has eternal consequences. But the second one is who you choose to marry. And you know why? Because that also has eternal consequences. Because let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. A lifetime of teaching and instruction and guidance can be destroyed by choosing the wrong mate. By choosing someone who lives contrary to God's law instead of one who lives by God's law. But I have always tried to tell women and men who are married to unbelievers, I want to add, that's not a sin. God nowhere said that's sinful. But God says that there is an extra responsibility. You know, I've always tried to tell men and women who find themselves in this relationship, there's only one way you're ever going to convert your mate. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse number 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Many times in these situations, husbands and wives are not able to sit down and talk with them about spiritual things because they have no interest in them. But ladies and men, they can't keep you from living the life. They can't keep you from putting God first. They can't keep you from exhibiting to them what it means to be a Christian and the importance it is in your life. And that's your means of winning them. Now, I didn't make this saying. God said it. God said that the last effort to make and to get them to obey is by the conduct of your life. I want to make this statement. I want to also add that I have great admiration for men and women who are in this position. I pray for you continually because I know that it's a struggle. But don't give up hope. Continue to serve God. Continue to be faithful. That is your hope. That is a hope that you have for them, and that is a hope for yourself. But I want to add this point. In all the time that I have been a Christian, and I've been a Christian since I've been 13 years old, and I've seen many mates won over by mates who were Christians in time. But I want to tell you, I have never, ever seen one that was ever won over by a mate who was not fully committed to God. Half-heartedness will never win your mate to Christ. I have never seen it in my life. That's not to say it can't happen, but I'm telling you it's a rarity. If it doesn't mean enough to us, why should it mean anything to them? You know, I had a lady I talked about this in a lesson a few years ago, and I had a woman come up to me after my lesson, which that was fine, and she said, "Brother Greer, I know you're absolutely right. I know that's what the Bible says, but it ain't working." And I said, "Dear sister, he's still alive, isn't he? Don't give up hope." And you know what? I've got to add, it might not work. Because there's one other thing that's in this equation. Free will. The person can undo and can reject what you're trying to do. That's their right. They have the right to undo it. But don't quit trying. Don't ever quit trying. You know why? You love that person. You would never have married him if you didn't love him. You love that person. Don't you want to do everything possible to try to win him over? Just be faithful. Trust God. And that's your best hope. Don't give up. As long as they breathe. I'm going to tell you something. I've seen some men in my life that I thought they'll never become a Christian. But I've been proven wrong. You know the old saying, God works in mysterious ways. Heirs of life together. You know, when I was in Norwood a few years back, I was studying in my office one day, and a young woman came in. It was married to an unbeliever. And she was very upset. She was just crying and just really in tears. And I tried to calm her down and tried to see if I could help. And she was just frustrated that her husband wouldn't obey the gospel. And what she did while she was talking to me, she says, "Oh, I wish it would be like this couple that sits in front of her. He's a Christian, she's a Christian, her kids are there, they're always there. I'd give anything if it was like that." I had to bite my tongue. Because at that time, I'm in counsel with that couple because they had so many problems and that man was treating his wife in an ungodly way. That was driving her from him and the church. Brethren, do not compare yourself to other people. All you see is what you see here. Don't make a judgment on just what you see here. In many ways, she had an easier situation in trying to convert her husband than the person who she thought was fully converted and by the way, time has proven they had four children. Two of them they had great deals of trouble with down the road. And one, to this day, is not a Christian. So don't let everything appear. The Bible says that our mates need to be strengthened. And we need to love each other. You can be just as lost to never obey the gospel than to be a lousy husband and be a lousy wife and not follow God's ordinances. You can be just as lost. And we need to remember that. You know what this verse says? Heirs together in life that your prayers not be hindered. You know, if I treat my wife in an ungodly way, that'll hinder my prayer. If I don't treat my wife the way that God tells me to treat her, that hinders my prayer. That means God doesn't hear me. Brethren, that makes it pretty serious how I treat my wife. Love for each other. Brethren, there's going to be ups and downs in your marriages, and any of you who've been married for any length of time know that. Now, there's going to be times when it's going to be testing. There's going to be times when it's going to be troubling. And the love that you have for each other is how you weather those storms. If you don't have the proper love for one another, you're not going to weather the storms of life. It's going to sour your relationship. And then fulfill your God-given obligation. There's obligations that people have in marriage. And I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, by the things that I hear and the discussions I've had, there are many men and women in marriage, especially Christians, who do not understand their responsibility as a husband or a wife. God gave us certain things that only we can do. In a marriage, there's only certain people that can take care of the things that a man and a woman need in a marriage. They can't get it anywhere else. Affection, love, intimacy, companionship. They can't get that anywhere else and be correct with God. If they get that anywhere other than their mate, that's sin. The only way they can get it that's right, honorable, and according to God's word is in that relationship. And if that's not being fulfilled, brethren, that's going to cause a problem. A lot of times people are so busy here and there. We live in the society of two working families. Man and woman both work. I'm not going to get into debate whether that's sinful or not. I don't believe it is. I believe it can be a problem if it's not handled correctly. But I'm going to tell you, as busy as we get as husband and wives, as busy we get in our lives, it doesn't exempt us from the responsibilities we have in marriage. And we must always remember that. Those are God-given responsibilities. God, you know what? God made us that way. God made us those things in our lives that we need. And we can only get them in the marriage relationship and be right. That leads us to the next thing. It's a blessing from God, your children. You know, the Bible says in Psalms 127, verse 3, that children are a heritage from God. You know, you never understand this until you become a parent. You know, when I was a child, I thought, man, it's easy being a parent. Just tell me what to do and just make my life miserable and give me all these rules and regulations. But you know what? I learned there's another side of that equation when I became a parent myself. And I learned that it's an awesome responsibility. You know, when you just stop and think about it for a minute. God put in your hands a little boy or a little girl to mold, to direct, to guide, and to teach them about what life's going to be when they leave your home. Man, that is an awesome responsibility. And you know what's awesome about it? The world tries to mess it up. They try to mess up everything you do that's good and right. And they try to give inferior information and instruction to destroy all the training you're trying to give your child. And you know what that means? That means we have to be extra involved in the raising of our children. You know, parents should love them. And you know what, brethren? That's not just a word. That's not a warm, fuzzy feeling you get when you think about them. You know, our youngest just turned 29 last week. She's still my baby. She's still my child. And I still worry about her. I still pray for her every day. Why? Because I love her. And you know what? That never goes away. When does a parent stop loving his kids? When they stop breathing. You will always love your children. But love is something that needs to be expressed, not just said. And how do we express love for our children? It's what we give them. Responsibility for their training. Ladies and gentlemen, God gave this responsibility not to society, not to school, not to the church. He gave this responsibility to us as parents. The nurture and admonition training of my child is my responsibility. It is my responsibility to teach them about God, to live God before them, to demonstrate why God needs to be a part of their life, and to do everything I can to encourage them to make God part of their life. And you know what? We don't have very long that we're able to do it. Think about it. Usually now they're going away to school when they're 18. Maybe somebody like Kobe and Macy, you think that's a long way away. I used to think that too. It's not as long as you think. It gets there a lot quicker than you think. And you need to use the time that's wise. You need to use the time wisely. And we need to train them. And we need to be responsible for retraining them. For restraining them. You know why Eli was found wanting in God's eyes? Because he did not restrain his children. Brethren, read the Proverbs. A child needs discipline. If we don't discipline our children, the proverb writer says, we do not love them. You know, I used to always think when I was a child, not reading that, my parents really, really loved me because they're always disciplining me. But you know what? I'm older now, and I know that they love me. And that's why they discipline me. They discipline me to help me. I didn't fully understand it then, but I fully understand it now. And brethren, your children won't always understand it now, but they will down the road. And it will pay dividends down the road. I tell my mom and my dad, I thank them all the time. I would not be standing in this capacity today had I not gotten the upbringing that I had. And by a lot of people's standard, my dad would be accused of being abusive. But my dad was not abusive. My dad taught me the meaning of authority. He taught me the meaning of respect. And even though I'm 57 years old today, they'll always be my mom and dad. And I always will do everything in my power to never cast dispersion on the life that they gave me. But you know, the other side to that is I'm also a child of God. And I do everything on my dead level best not to do anything that causes His name to be disparaged. And we need to have that kind of respect for our children. And we need to not get too busy in raising our children the right way. What about our parents? Children, you need to honor your parents. If you have God-fearing parents, you need to thank God every day. Because there are children, millions of them in this world, who would give anything for a loving mother and a loving father. You know, the single parenting today is at the highest that has ever been in our society. There are more unloved children today than are loved. And an unloved child is going to have a very unhappy life. They're not going to see the joy of living. And that's why teenage suicide is the highest that it has ever been in our society today. How could a teenager take his life? What could be so troubling in the life of a teenager that they think the only solution is to end their life? It's a teenager that doesn't feel any love, doesn't feel any need to live, doesn't think their life makes a difference. But you know what? My parents are older now. My dad, will be 80 in January, and my mom, Lord willing, will turn 76 this October. But you know what? My responsibility has not ended. I still have a responsibility to my mom and dad to do whatever I can to fulfill the need that they have in my life as aged parents. You know, many of you know that my father has become unfaithful, that he has been withdrawn from. But if my dad became destitute tomorrow and could not take care of himself anymore, I would take him into my home and I would take care of him for the rest of his life. Why? Because I'm his son. That is my responsibility as his child. Now, we need to understand that our parents took care of us. You know, it bothers me to hear people, I hope they're joking. I mean, I also hope they're joking. Says, well, I'm just trying to enjoy life to the best I can because I know when I get old, my kids are just going to stick me in an old folks home and forget about me. And I mean, I hope they're joking. But you know what? When I was in Nevada, I did a Bible study in a county facility. And I saw parents who were put in those homes whose children never, ever came to see them. That's not only wrong, it's despicable. Our responsibility doesn't leave when we leave our home. We have a responsibility as children to make sure that our parents are taken care of. They made sure that you had a life. They made sure that you had a chance to have a life of your own. And we should always be thankful for that. And the way that we repay it is when they need help, we need to be there. That's not only right, that's a God-given responsibility. What about my neighbor? You know, we read Matthew 22. How many of us could quote it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, and to love your neighbor the same way. How do we love our neighbor? Well, I'll tell you how we love our neighbor. We love our neighbor by being interested in the most important thing in their life. What's the most important thing in their life? Their sin problem. You see, who's your neighbor? You see, the lawyer asked that in the story of, in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. Remember what? And he says, who was neighbor to the man? And they said, the one that helped him. The one that had the ability, saw the need, and helped him. That was the neighbor. He said, that's right. Go and do thou likewise. A neighbor is not just the one person living next door to you. That's not your only neighbor you have. What about the people you work with? What about the people you associate with in school? What about your friends outside of the church? Are they not your neighbor also? And how do you exemplify love for them? By being concerned about their greatest problem, and that is their sin problem. And you know, the Bible tells us in 1 John 3:17, love indeed, not in word only. You know, a lot of times when we think about the love of our neighbor, or our acquaintance, or our friend, is when we're standing before their coffin. And in our mind, we're thinking, you know, I aim to talk to him about God. I wanted to try to get a Bible study with him. I wanted to invite him to a meeting, but I just never got around to it. Brethren, how do you think the church grows numerically? You think about the people that come through that door? That's not how this church will grow. This church will grow by people being concerned about people. About being concerned with the person that you have. Let me just give you an illustration. You ladies, you have somebody that cuts your hair or does your hair all the time? You ever talk to them about God? You ever ask them about coming to a service? Ever ask them for a Bible study? What about you men and your barbers? You ever talk to them about God? What about the person you go into and talk at the bank every time you go in there? Ever mention God to them? Ever invite them to a meeting or to services or try to get a Bible study with them? What about your family who's not Christians? Brethren, there's so many opportunities. They're all around us. And brethren, we're not going to be successful the majority of the time. But that does not mean we should not try. We have to try. That's all God wants us to do. We're nothing but a bunch of spiritual farmers. And all we do is plant seed and God does the rest. But brethren, you can't have a crop till you plant the seed. If nobody's planting the seed, then there's not going to be any crop. Just that simple. We need to be concerned for our neighbor. And we need to love them, not in just in word, but in action. And so how did you do? How did you do in your life? Are you guarding yourself? Are you guarding your mate? You take care of your responsibilities in your marriage? Are you being the kind of mate that God wants you to be? Are you raising up your children to nurture the admonition of the Lord? Are you trying to do the best in guiding them down the path of life? Are you, us who are older, do we take time to care for our parents, to let them know we're there, to let them know that we can help in any way? And last but not least, do we love our neighbor? And do we demonstrate it by what we do and what we say? You know, the areas of salvation, encouragement, and of physical needs. But you know what? All of these are in need of salvation, encouragement, support, and physical needs. And God gave us the responsibility of fulfilling all those needs. But then my question to you is quite simple. Are you fulfilling? Are you guarding these men? Are you guarding yourself, your mate, your children, your parents, or your neighbor? Or are you busy? Too busy? Here and there? I don't know the answer to the question of that in your life, but ladies and gentlemen, I believe you do. And I want to encourage you, if you're too busy, that you need to get unbusy. You need to change your priorities. And you need to get your priorities right with God. If you're here and you're not a child of God, I want you to know that God loves you. God sent His Son to die for you. And God sent His Son to die for you because the greatest problem that you have in your life and you will ever have no remedy for it without God. God knew that you needed help, and he intervened by sending his son to die that awful death upon the cross. By the shedding of his blood, he offered you the remedy that you could get in no other means that would take care of your sin problem. By hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before men, and being submitting to baptism to contact the blood of Christ, will wash away your past sins, will put you in the family of God, will make you one of his children, will put you in the kingdom, and will make you an heir of life. If you'll just be faithful and do the best you can for the rest of your life, or until the Lord comes again, whatever comes first, then you'll be rewarded with an eternal home with God in the after world in heaven above. If you're here and you are a Christian and you've been too busy here and there, and you failed in your responsibilities to guard these things we've been talking about, all you need to do is change. And how you do that is you repent of the wrong, you correct it, and you pray, and you ask God to forgive you, and he'll do so. If you need us to pray with you and for you, we're here for that also. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.